Our scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm 149. And I've realized that each presbytery meeting I give an update as to the life of the church. And one of the things that I have stated each time for the past 3 years is that I'm preaching through John and preaching through the Psalms. That's about to change. We're almost there. Psalm 149, this is the word of our God. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, this honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, not that long ago, a few years, some of you may remember, I actually did preach on these Hallel Psalms at the end of the book of Psalms. And then sometime after that, we decided we'll go through the entire book of Psalms. So, of course, I knew I'd be preaching on these again. But interestingly, at that time, the last time I preached on Psalm 149 with the youth in the church, this was well before COVID, I was going through the book of Revelation with them. Well, it turns out we are going through the book of Revelation with the men's study. That's God's providence right there. But one of the things that we see in the book of Revelation, one of the themes that we see, is this constant presentation of both war and worship. That's what we see. You see, and we men have seen it, how often in the face even of persecution around the throne room of God, the myriads upon myriads of heavenly hosts, the elders, the saints that have gone on before us are worshiping. You may even think, within the context of the book of Revelation, that the throne room of God is also his war room. And yet, when you think about fighting wars, usually your generals are talking about strategy. But what we see in Revelation is worship. And the connection between war and worship. Some have gone so far as to say that worship is warfare. And to a certain degree, that's true. Because at the end of the day, when we gather as God's people, we are adamantly declaring that Christ is King. Now, everybody else who wishes to have some other kind of king would consider that an act of aggression. So as we worship, there is a sense in which we are participating in God's warfare as we continue to praise Christ and declare him to be King. Well, as we come to Psalm 149, we see both of these themes, worship and war. It's unmistakable. It is, as I mentioned, another one of the Hallel Psalms, one that praises God, reminds us of what he has done, but also reminds us of our responsibility in waging that war as Christians. That seems highly problematic to many professing Christians today. After all, this idea really goes against our modern sensibilities. Warfare? I thought Jesus was about peace. Well, he is. The question is, how do you define peace? And who does Jesus make peace with? But as we look at Psalm 145 or 149, of the believer, what I hope to show them out of this text is simply this, that Christians should praise God who saves his people and equips them to engage the kingdom of darkness. Christians should praise God who saves his people and equips them to engage the kingdom of darkness. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, praise to the God who saves. And secondly, praise to the God who arms. So first of all, praise to the God who saves. Look again at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Once again, as with all of these Hallel Psalms, it begins with hallelujah, praise the Lord, that universal expression that most people just use as a general exclamation, hallelujah. Well, it means praise the Lord, and it's a command. It's a command, and it's a plural command. It is a command for all of God's people to praise the Lord. Every time you say hallelujah, you are invoking the name of God and calling upon his people to praise him. That's what hallelujah means. Now you notice I've mentioned and have been mentioning through these Hallel Psalms that hallelujah, praise the Lord, is plural. But as you look and you continue in verse 1, we see that pluralness brought out further. It's in the assembly. Now we'll come to that in a second. But that's that emphasis on the plurality of worship. It is not to simply be me and Jesus. It is supposed to be we and Jesus. But notice one of the ways we praise the Lord. Sing to Jehovah, to Yahweh, a new song. Now the root word here for sing and song is the same. So there is kind of a Hebrew play on the words for emphasis. You have the verb sing and the noun song. Sing a new song. That's one of the ways we praise God. We sing. We've seen this many times throughout the Psalms. Sing to Jehovah. Sing to our covenant God. The word carries with it the connotation that the things that are to be sung, in this case, are joyous and triumphant. In other words, we don't sing a dirge. We're not here to sing some sort of funeral requiem. We're to sing triumphant songs of victory. We are to sing great songs of praise to our great God. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times that some of our songs will be more solemn. It just depends on the context. We understand that. But here in Psalm 149, this is clearly in context of going into battle and one who is assured of victory. So we sing to the Lord a new song. Now it's important that we pause for just a minute and focus on one word. New. And the reason I say that is because people will use this as an excuse for writing all kinds of songs. Well, there's something to that. But the word itself really actually means renew or refresh. So the truth of the matter is, while I am myself by no means an exclusive psalmist, as you know, this really isn't the best proof text to use for writing hymns, even good hymns, or other good praise songs. Because the word here for new is renew, refresh. And really, if we're to understand this better, what we are doing is that we are singing praise to God because of the new experiences of the same mercies and grace that we experience each and every day. That's why we have this sing a new song. We do experience the same grace of Christ in new ways every day. And so that grace, our experience of it, is renewed. And so we praise Him. We sing new songs to Him. Thus, the word here for singing and praise, it stresses the acclaim of God. It stresses the idea of boasting in God, glorying in God. Hallelujah, indeed. Sing that new song. Now notice, we're to sing this new song, sing His praise in the assembly of the godly. Two quick things to note. First of all, as I mentioned already, it's the assembly. Now the Septuagint, the Greek New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this Hebrew word using the Greek word ekklesia. Do you recognize that Greek word? That's the word in the New Testament that is frequently translated church. In other words, the psalmist is already telling us that we are to gather in the context of God's people as the church to sing praise to Him. It's the Lord's Day. Go to church. Ought to be our theme. We have a much greater blessing coming together with God's people to join with other voices to praise and worship God. That is a far better blessing than just doing it at home. But I can do it at home, no doubt. I'm not denying that. But the truth of the matter is, there is truly greater blessing coming together as a body to do the same thing. I've used the example before. All of us at one time or another have been at campfires. And when the flames go down, you're left with those coals, those burning hot coals. If you were to take tongs and pull one of those coals out and leave it off to the side by itself, what happens to it? It goes out much quicker. So it is with the life of a believer. If you separate yourself from the church, from the assembly, as the writer of Hebrews warns against, your spiritual light will go out that much quicker. So come into His presence, into the assembly, into the church. Unite your voice with fellow saints, but not just fellow saints. With all the voices of the heavenly hosts and the saints that have gone on before us, we unite our voices in a most universal worship of God. In the assembly. That was supposed to be brief. Well, it's the assembly of the godly. The word there for godly, and we've seen this a couple times throughout the Psalms, it's the same root of our word that we see again and again, chesed, steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy even in some English translations. It's related. The two are related. In other words, the godly here refers to those who are covenantally committed to serving God. It's more than just living a godly life. That's true. But it's your status. It's your status as one who is covenantally committed and faithful to God. That's what the assembly is. That's why we describe ourselves as the assembly of saints. That's the amazing thing. That you and I, who still struggle daily with sin, that we're regarded as saints, that we're regarded as holy ones. So that's what the Greek word for saints means, holy ones. And we are to gather and praise and worship Him. Well, as we move on into verse 3, or actually into verse 2, finally, we get some of the reasons why. We begin to see it. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Israel is called to be glad in his Maker. The verb here, glad, well, being glad, is related to the word rejoice. Rejoice in your Maker. Let Israel, let the church, rejoice in her Maker. That's what we're to do. The children, or more literally, sons of Zion, clearly parallel to Israel. But the language here of sons also does imply children. This is why we stress the importance of having children in corporate worship. Now I realize they get squirmy. They get antsy. They slip. They bang their head. And you know, when that happens, you're going to hear it. They're going to let everyone know. But insofar as it's possible, our children belong with us in worship. They do. And let me assure you now, I'm not fazed by it. Worst case scenario, I'll just pause for a minute. But I'll just keep going. It doesn't bother me. And really, as we've progressed through the years, we could say all the same. It's okay. We've all been there. We love having our children worship with us. But rejoice in our Maker. Notice we also rejoice in our King. And it's important to see the parallelism between Maker and King. He made us. He made you. Therefore, He has a right to tell you what you're to do, what you're to be. This is something that more people need to understand. He made you. Therefore, everything needs to be done according to His rules, His commands, His statutes, His will. As we see both in the Old and the New Testament, none of us has the right to say to God, "Why did you make me this way?" Now, I grant it's not impossible to ask God that question sincerely. We sometimes wonder, "What gifts have you given me?" But a lot of times we have sort of the air of arrogance. It's not fair that I don't have that person's gifts or that person's abilities, or that person's bank account, or that person's wonderful sports car, whatever the case may be. He's the maker. He's the king. Rejoice in all that he has given you. We are to praise him. Notice in verse 3, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Now, one of the things that we think about in verse 3, let's see, that doesn't bother me. As we see in verse 3, this language of dancing, this is important. Nearly every English translation speaks or translates this as dancing. The truth of the matter is, the Hebrew word here, it's not that simple. In fact, those of you that have been with us a while, through the Psalms and at other times through some of the Old Testament prophecies, one of the earmarks of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Well, if the word here is dancing, we've lost the parallelism. The parallelism is gone. The word that is here that the ESV, and quite honestly, we have to be honest, every other English translation has, dancing. The root also could have the idea of boring a hole into something. And so that also means that the word could refer to a type of woodwind instrument. Now, you think about a kind of woodwind instrument. Well, that does parallel the tambourine and the lyre. We can't be adamant about this. Actually, there's an interesting footnote to this very thing in Calvin's commentary on this verse. Whoever the editor was and the translator of Calvin's commentary into English put this truth in a footnote. Be that as it may, what we see here is the use of musical instruments. Now, this also is why I'm not an exclusive a cappella singer. Right now, it wouldn't work anyway. It seems very strange to me to have calls for song of praise with instruments and not allow instruments. Now, I understand some of the reasoning behind it from our covenanter brothers, particularly. Church of Christ does this too, but they're very different in their theology than us. And I've learned a great deal about worship and the solemnity of worship from, like, the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, Covenanters. But I always find it interesting that they acknowledge that in the Old Testament there were instruments. They will also acknowledge that what we see in Revelation in heaven are people using instruments. But somehow in between those times, no instruments. I also find it fascinating that for whatever reason, that line of thinking results in the Old Testament Israel being more heaven-like in their worship than the New Covenant Church. And that makes no sense to me. Now, I also do like to, when I have a voice, sing a cappella. And there are times where we do that, a couple of verses, in a hymn or a psalm. And it's beautiful. But the Bible does clearly allow the use of musical instruments. And as opportunity arises, we should make use of them. Make melody. Make melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Why? Notice verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. You know, as you read this, you might expect the psalmist to say, one of the reasons why we praise God is because his people are to delight in him. And we know that's true. We are to delight in him. But isn't it amazing what the psalmist says here? The Lord, Jehovah, takes pleasure in you. The Lord takes pleasure in you. How's that possible? I mess up every day. I wake up and I think, I'm going to try harder. Jesus has done so much for me. I want to serve him better today. And then it doesn't take much to lose sight of what you had just committed yourself to do. You fail. You sin. You transgress. And so you then think, how is it possible that God could take pleasure in us? Well, as I mentioned already, Hebrew poetry is the earmark of Hebrew poetry is a parallelism. What is parallel in this verse with God taking pleasure in us? It's his salvation. In fact, it's precisely because of the salvation he gives to you in Christ Jesus that he can and does take pleasure in you. Our confession of faith recognizes this truth. In the chapter on good works, the chapter acknowledges, even as Christians, our best works are tainted. They don't measure up. But in Christ, they're accepted by God. Not because your good works are perfect. They're not. But they're accepted in Christ. You could almost think, and this sounds sacrilegious, and I don't mean it to. You can think of our good works passing through the filter of Jesus Christ to purify our good works and present those perfect, purified works to God on high. He takes pleasure in you because of the salvation he gives to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And notice, he adorns us. He adorns the humble with salvation. You realize that's the language of our justification. That's the language of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you, reckoned to you, credited to your account. Your filthy rags are removed, and the white robe of Christ's righteousness is put on you. And that's why God delights in his people. Because he looks upon you and he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. Your heavenly Father takes pleasure in you. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what the gospel does for us. And then, of course, verse 5, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. In other words, there's really no time that is that inappropriate for worship. You can worship God individually as well as in the assembly. You can worship God in your house as you're doing the dishes, as you're mowing the lawn, as you're driving to work, as you're laying in bed. Exult in God's glory. You can praise him and sing to Him even on your bed. And you know, that's actually a privilege. That's a privilege. Yes, I know the word hallelujah is a command, technically, grammatically. It's a command for all of us to praise the Lord. But we have the privilege to praise the Lord. And that is something we must do. We praise the God who saves. Well, this brings us to our second point. And this will be a bit briefer. Famous last words, I know. Praise to the God who arms. Now look at verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. The psalmist is talking about weapons. That too does not sit well with our 21st century sensitivities. That's promoting violence. Yes and no. The kind of violence that is being promoted is not what the world understands as violence. Where else have you seen the language of two-edged sword? The book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is speaking of God's word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is metaphorical language. We, as the saints of God, need to be properly armed. Well, how are we to be armed? With guns? With swords? With tanks? With planes? We have the sword of the Spirit. That's what we have. We are armed with the sword of the Spirit. That's what we deal with here. And so, of course, much of contemporary Christianity that dislikes this verse, and they have even more problems with the subsequent ones. Two-edged sword in their hand. Remember, it's worship and war. That really summarizes the life of the Christian. And we need to be careful, because it's not just simply waging war against someone out there. The kind of war that we sometimes wage is in our own hearts. As we wage war against the sin within us that so easily entangles. We know the truth of what Paul teaches us in Romans 6. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. But oh, those remnants of sin remain in us. How do we wage war? By the Spirit applying the Word to our hearts. And brothers and sisters, that's what real revival looks like. We can speak of revival in a certain sense on an individual basis. Because the Bible, applied by the Spirit in your heart, revives you more and more each day and enables you to wage war. Wage war against the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we do so with the two-edged sword of the Spirit, namely His Word. This is hard for people to swallow sometimes. But the reality is, for the life of God's people, all throughout history, we deal with this warfare. We know this because this is precisely what God said would happen in the garden. Part of the curse is that the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. That warfare will continue until Christ returns. And this is kind of a hard reality for us. But your heart, your mind, your affections, your will is actually the battleground. And that's probably why, in part, we're tired all the time. I love one line from John MacArthur. Not that long ago, and I believe I've mentioned this before. What are you looking forward to when you get to heaven? And John MacArthur said, "No more sin. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of it. It is so wearying. Even as Christians set free from the bondage of sin, do you not see how wearying it is? This is why we need to have, even as we have praise from our lips, from our throats, to have that two-edged sword of the Spirit in our hands. This is the call for God's people. This is a kind of warfare. Now notice, you think this idea of a two-edged sword is difficult. Notice what the psalmist says next, what we do with this two-edged sword. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgments written. Wow, that sounds like Christian nationalism. No, it doesn't. You see, at the end of the day, as the kingdom of Christ goes forth, it does so by that same two-edged sword of the Spirit. It is through the ministry of the Word that the kingdom advances. I already referred to Hebrews, referring to God's Word as being sharper than any two-edged sword. But what does the Word do? It cuts soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It convicts. It exposes. But it's also the means by which we are enabled to mortify the flesh. This is actually how God executes His judgment in the world today, through the ministry of the Word. Sure, the world will just laugh at us and ignore us. But the Word of God promises judgment against the wicked, against those who refuse to acknowledge Christ and bow the knee to Him. We remember back in Psalm 2, the Lord sits on His throne and laughs at those who shake their fists at the Lord's anointed. It is through the ministry of the Word that God executes justice. Sure, it's hard for us to see. But one of the things to remember is that every proclamation of the world always results in the purpose for which it's sent. Yes, but sometimes when the word is preached, nobody is saved. That's right. The word of God being sent out is not always sent simply to save sinners. It does that. But it's also to judge the wicked. It's also to judge the wicked. Even as I've been preparing for Isaiah, which will be next, I guess in 2 weeks, and seeing the songs, the burdens, the oracles against the nations, God makes it clear. It's a reminder to all of us that God will indeed execute justice. And men will either submit to the word of God and flee to Christ, or they'll be judged by that word and suffer the wrath of God. This is hard for us to swallow. The modern world today, even modern Christianity, just wants to focus on the Jesus that loves. Well, truly we should. Jesus is love. But he's not only love. He's a righteous king. Our God is still holy. Jesus coming into the world didn't suddenly stop God from being holy. We still all owe obedience to him. But here's the thing. The psalmist concludes verse 9. All of this, holding the two-edged sword, while praise is from our throats. The psalmist said, this is honor for all his godly ones, his covenantally faithful ones. Our task is not to go out and seek vengeance ourselves. We simply share the word of God and let God mete out his vengeance or his salvation as he sees fit. It's mine to avenge, says the Lord. But you and I have the honor of carrying that word. Carrying that word to a dying world. And in God's sovereign providence, that word will never come back void. The Lord will use that word to save whom he will save. And he will use that word to judge those whom he will judge. That's the honor we have. And so the psalmist concludes again, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now what is we make of all of this? I mentioned how this psalm reminded me of the book of Revelation, war and worship, worship and war. That's the life of a Christian. But you notice how in this psalm in particular, we don't see any of the language that this is a tough life. This is a song written by a psalmist who has every confidence in the victory of God. One of the things that we brought out when we went through the book of Revelation with the teens is that in one sense, the book of Revelation is so simple. You can understand the book of Revelation with two simple words. Jesus wins. That's what this psalm tells us. Oh, I get it. Seven bowls, seven trumpets, locusts, on and on it goes. Those are things, what are those? But the big picture of the book of Revelation is simply this. Jesus wins. I think the psalmist, even in the Old Testament, had that sense. And that's why he didn't even have to express the hardship of the battle that we face. Other psalms do that for us. But this is a psalm near the consummation of all things that reminds us that victory has already been won in Christ. The enemy, and forgive me, this is blunt, the enemy is just too stupid to acknowledge it. Christ has secured the victory. Christ has won. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, reminding us that our lives as Christians here in this life is a life of worship and war. War against the flesh, the devil, the world, the sin that so easily entangles, the temptations that we face every day. Yet it is also a life of worship and praise for the salvation you bring in Christ. Father, may our hearts be filled with joy. May we rejoice that you take pleasure in us, that you have saved sinners like us, that you have redeemed us from the wrath that we deserve. Help us, Lord, to go forth with the word, that two-edged sword, and we pray that you would make that word effectual to the saving of lost souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.